Well, thank you, Dave, for that introduction. Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I just want to say on behalf of my wife, Lori, and my son, Jared, as well as my own heart, we have loved getting to know you this weekend. And even on our previous visit last month, we struggle to learn names just like you, but some are beginning to lodge right now. And it's been great talking with you, hearing many of your stories, and we would enjoy hearing from even more of you what God's been doing in your life, and just tell us your story. We're having a great time. We've been staying out on Huron Street at the Marriott, and we've been here not even 48 hours yet. We've been to Tim Hortons 5 times. That was breakfast this morning, too, and we don't have those down south, so well, there is one in Virginia Beach area, but it's on a military base, and you can't get to it unless you have clearance. That's okay. We have Chick-fil-A. You don't have that here yet. You have some coming. But we've enjoyed the Tim Hortons and the cool weather, but whoever was responsible for the snow this morning, I thank you for that as well. We had snow flurries this morning that we enjoyed, too. It's great to be back in Michigan, and we're praying for you as a church family as you continue to work your way through your transition time, that the Lord would give you great wisdom, and he will. We're confident of that. And, you know, I've been telling you a lot about myself. I've saved one story for this morning, and that is I'd like to tell you about a friend. I mean, this was one of my best friends in life as far as a guy. His name was Doug Sayer, but his nickname was Chico. He was Mexican. And if you ever wanted the best tamales in the world, we would go to his house, and his mom handmade tamales with the cornmeal and everything. And we just had a great, great relationship. I first met Chico when we moved from Warren, Michigan to Clarkston, Michigan. And I transferred from Calvary Christian School in Roseville to Springfield Christian Academy there in Clarkston. And we were in the fifth grade. I went into the fifth grade, and I sat next to Chico. And he was very friendly, one of the first to greet me, and he became a close friend, not just because we just enjoyed each other's company, but we both shared a lot in common. Namely, we both had fathers who were alcoholics or drunkards, and they loved us, provided for the families, but Chico and I were both familiar with having alcohol in the house and listening and watching different family dynamics because of that. So that just really brought us together at a real young age. And for some reason, his parents' marriage didn't last, and mine did. I believe it's because of the gospel at work in my mom's life. But we were close friends, and I'm telling you, that lasted all the way through junior high and all the way into high school. Now, Chico would eventually grow up and be a big guy, big like muscles. He was a state championship wrestler. He did take 2 years where he went to the public school and middle school, but then he came back to our Christian high school. During that 2 years, he wrestled for, I think it was Clarkston High School, and it just took with him. He was a natural wrestler, and he was placing in state tournaments in the public school system. So when he came back to our little Christian school, I don't know if you remember back in the 80s, but wrestling was a pretty new popular sport in the MAX school circuit. And he was just cleaning up. He was a big guy, and he could look really mean if he wanted. Meanwhile, I didn't get that big, but in junior high, I had started training in karate and started competing in some regional tournaments with some success. And so we were both, this is one more thing that drew us close together. We both enjoyed contact sports, right? I didn't look tough. I tried, and whenever I tried, people would laugh at me, so I stopped trying. But we would hang out all the time. I remember one night, Chico and I were driving around the Clarkston area. It was probably getting close to 11 o'clock one night. And our windows are down. And we pulled up to this road. Well, you know the road, Dixie Highway. And we were going to make a left-hand turn onto Dixie. And so we're sitting in a left-turn lane waiting for the light to turn. And another car pulls up next to us to the line. And they're going to go straight. And it was a car full of guys our age. And I think they'd been drinking, and they were up to no good that night. And they saw us, and they wanted to fight us. And I'm like, wow, okay. And they're yelling at us, and so they roll their window down, and Chico's in the passenger seat. I'm driving, And Chico just looks over at them and does that mean look and just looks at them and watches them. And they're yelling at us, "We want to fight you guys. What are you guys out doing tonight?" And they're just really getting worked up. And so Chico decided he was going to get them all worked up too. And he's like, "You guys want to fight us?" And they're like, "Yeah." And so he starts shaking my car and looking at them and smiling. And so they start shaking their car and he's just getting them worked up. And they turned their music up. I think it was like AC/DC or something. And they started blaring it and they're pointing at us and he's just working them. And he reached over and turned my radio on all the way up. Unfortunately, we were listening to the King's Brass, "Holy, Holy, Holy." seriously. And so that made them even more angry. And so he's working them up to a lather. They're shaking their car. He's shaking our car. The light turns green. And we take our left and they go straight. Okay, they never did find us. That was Chico. We had a lot of fun. We won state championships together in soccer and in wrestling. And I'll never forget, it was when we were at the national tournament down at the Wilds, I think our junior year. After we lost a game, I went back to our room to take a nap. And we happened to be in the same room. He took a nap. Well, I woke up from my nap. I was on the bunk, the top bunk, and I turn, and there's Chico's face right there just looking at me. I'm like, "Get away from me. What are you doing that for? That's weird." And he said, "Jim," he said, "Newcomer," he called me newcomer, when are we going to get serious about Christ? I mean, we're seen as good kids, but you and I know we're not walking with him, and we're making zero difference in our Christian school. But it's interesting, but God had been working in my heart on that same note, and we prayed together that day, our junior year. And we were determined that by God's help, we were going to make a difference at Springfield Christian the following year. And by his grace, it was a fantastic senior year of God getting our attention and us holding each other accountable and propping each other up as upperclassmen spiritually. Now, we ended up going to two different colleges. And when we were 30 years old, Chico was working for Detroit Edison, was responding to a down power line, and it was communicated to him that it was not live, and he took hold of it and immediately went to heaven. And so I miss my friend. It's been some 18 years since I've enjoyed his fellowship, but I will see him again. And if he were here, I'd hold him up in front of you, and I would commend my friend Chico to you, because he's one of the best friends I ever had. But I do, this morning, want to commend to you a friend. And this friend is a verse. And it's a verse that you know very well. It's called 1 Corinthians 10:13. And like Chico in my life, but even more so, this good friend makes a difference in my life by speaking to me with life-saving clarity and life-saving honesty. And it did also to the believers in Corinth. Now remember what happened in Corinth. Before the gospel landed in Corinth, it was a thoroughly pagan, thoroughly immoral city. And the gospel landed with a thud, and there was great light, great fruit. But there were still problems. It was in a normal church, even like your church and like my church. It's not perfect. We're filled with people that are just struggling on their pilgrimage to go through. And as Paul would write his different epistles, actually, I believe there are four that he wrote to them in the course of this relationship he had with them. What you hold in your hands here is 1 Corinthians, what we call it, but it's actually his second letter he'd written to them. As he's writing this letter, you can tell he's addressing different concerns that they had, different concerns that were starting to creep back into their lives from their pagan background. They were struggling with issues of conscience again. They were struggling with the issues of the idol feast. And by the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking to them using the children of Israel in the wilderness as an example to encourage them not to go backwards, not to give in to issues that would pull them downward back into sin, back into a pagan expression of living. And it's against this backdrop here in chapter 10 that Paul gives to us what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. An amazing verse. Listen, an amazing friend to keep with you every single day. I like what one commentator, Gordon Fee, says about this particular verse in chapter 10. He says, this verse functions in two directions at once. It functions as a continuation of the warnings of verses 1 through 12, but it also functions as a word of assurance, leading to the prohibition of verse 14, where we're told to flee from idolatry. I mean, I'm just sharing my heart with you this morning. This verse is so important that every time I have the joy of counseling someone, another believer, one of the first things I teach them is this verse. It's rare the exception to that. This verse is so important that whenever I have the joy of speaking or teaching an introduction class to biblical counseling at college or the grad level, I always will lecture on this verse. Even when we did some training over a four-year time of some 48 biblical counselors in our church, one of the first things I wanted to do with every counseling student was for them to understand 1 Corinthians 10:13. And what I want this morning is nothing more than for you to pull your chair up to a very familiar verse and see it with fresh eyes and call it one of your best friends for the rest of your life. See, why do you commend this verse to us as a friend? I commend this verse to you as a friend for four reasons, and I encourage you to jot them down if you are taking notes. First of all, as we look at this verse, it gives you the right perspective of your trials. It gives you the right perspective of your trials. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Look at the opening phrase. No temptation. Okay, stop right there. See, we didn't get very far in the verse yet. I want you to note that word temptation. When you hear the English word temptation, what comes to your mind? Most often when we hear the English word of temptation, we think of a solicitation to evil, right? It's like a pull towards sin. And it's at this very point that you need to reprogram how you understand this word. Now, I promised last night I would go with one Greek word today. All right? This is the one. You don't have to memorize it, but it's a word peresmos. You say, what does that mean? That means nothing to me to know the Greek word. It's an interesting word in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when Christ is led out into the wilderness, it says that he is tempted, literally tested. That's important. Later on, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see this in chapters 16 and again in chapter 22, amongst other places. We're told that the religious elite were trying to corner Jesus. And the wording is, they asked him a question, putting him to a what? A test. That's the same word that we see here in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Say, what do you mean it gives to you a right perspective of your trials? It tells you the very nature of your trials. Your trials, every single day, are a test. They're a test. I put it this way. Your trials are a test to see what comes out. That's the idea behind this word. Many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis or the Chronicles of Narnia or many other books by C.S. Lewis. I know we have our differences with some of his theology, but so much of what he's written we also appreciate. And he once wrote these words. I want you to hear these words by C.S. Lewis, keeping in mind what we're saying about tests. Okay, he writes, quote, surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence of what sort of man he is. For example, if there are rats in your basement, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the test does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. End quote. Lewis got it. He understands this concept of a test. It says, there has no test overtaking you. Now you say, well, in what ways does God test me as a believer? In what ways? I really don't think that's a complicated question. I think he tests us, all of our lives, in only three places. He tests us in our circumstances, what he allows to happen in our lives, what his good hand of providence orchestrates, as Jerry Bridges says. He tests us not only by the circumstances and what happens to us, but he also tests us in our relationships with other people, what happens with us. But there's a third area where he tests us as well, and it's in our private struggle with sin habits. These are the three areas where we are tested. And I'd suggest to you that any area you are ever tested in will fall under one of these three categories. So what are you saying? Well, when I look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 and I see this word temptation, which can be translated test, here's what I see. That test or trials, listen, are opportunities for victory or for sin based on your response. That's freeing. You know what that means, if we understand that? That means when it comes to your test and God allowing those tests, God wastes no circumstances in your life. Never. Everything he allows into your life as a test is intentional to see what comes out. I love this verse. What a good friend. It's speaking truth to us this morning. It gives to us the right perspective of our trials. They are tests. But I give you a second reason why I commend this good friend to you. And here it is. It reminds you of the universal participation in your trials. You get that? It reminds you of the universal participation in your trials. Go back to the verse now. Verse 13. No temptation, I got that, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That phrase, common to man, is just packed with weight. Say, okay, I don't understand why you're looking at that phrase common to man and getting so excited. One commentator paraphrases this phrase this way. It's just the stuff pertaining to being human. If you're human, you're going to have some shared experiences. And what the Spirit is saying through the pen of Paul here is this. If you are a Christian, you will go through shared experiences. Experiences and tests that other believers have gone through. You say, well, I'm still not understanding why you're all excited about that. Well, let me put it to you this way. As we understand this phrase, common to man, it means this. No matter what your test is that you're going through, and by the way, you're all going through tests in some place in your life now, either through circumstances, right, or relationships, or even your private struggle with sin. There's not a believer in this room that can say, I'm exempt in those areas. Whatever you find yourself being tested in right now, if this phrase common to man is true, that means that you and I can look to the past, to generations of Christians that have come and gone and they are now with Christ. This verse means, and this phrase means, that there are believers back then who struggled with the test you're struggling with, watch this, and they made it through by God's grace and with his resources. And their testimony to you is, you can too. But this phrase, common to man, means we can't just look to the past, but you know what it means? It means that we can look to the future. If the Lord tarries in returning for his church, we're gonna die and we're gonna go into the presence of the Lord. And there's going to be a generation of believers born after us who are gonna come to faith in Christ. And they're going to live decades in faith in Christ, enjoying his resurrection resources at work in their life. And even that generation that's not even been invented yet, they're going to struggle with the same test you're going through in the area of circumstances, relationships, and even a fight against sin. They're going to. And you know what? By God's grace, they're going to pass those tests. And they would say back to us, Christ is sufficient. His grace was ever present, and by His grace we made it through those tests that you're going through right now. So this little phrase, common to man, means we can look to the past and hear their testimony. We can look to the future if the Lord tarries and listen to their testimony, but it also allows us to look around in one more direction. You know where that is? Now. There are believers not just in this church, not just in Washtenaw County, not just in the Midwest, not just in our country. There are Christians alive today, right now, around the globe, who are going through the same test you're going through, whether it's with relationships or circumstances or a fight against sin. And you know what their testimony would be to you? We're making it by God's grace one day at a time. And you can too. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Common to man. But I gotta push on it one more time and say this. That those believers that are alive right now going through tests, and those believers in generations to come who will hear of us, they need to hear your story too. It's your time to rely fully on God's grace in your test, and for you to give testimony to the generation alive now and with the one to come, and say, we went through the same test you're going through, and we're finding God overwhelmingly sufficient. I love this verse. It reminds you of the universal participation in your trials. Maybe that's why Paul would write these words just in a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I imitate Christ. Or what he would write in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know what this means? If we understand this phrase, common to man, it means this, that when it comes to God and when it comes to your trials with your tests, there is never a time when you will be an island in your struggles. You may feel alone, but you're not alone. A generation that has preceded you is with you in that trial. A generation to come and a generation that is right now is with you. It's common to man. I need that honesty from this verse, my friend. But there's a third reason that I commend this friend, this verse to you. And here it is. This verse guarantees to you God's presence in your trials. Guarantees it. Now, you're familiar with this verse. You know, I probably didn't have to have you even look at it. You could have memorized it, and you could have quoted it to me. And we know what's next, the phrase, because if you're like me, I'm tempted to read fast through the next phrase because I want to get to the good stuff. I know what's coming up at the end of the verse. But look at the verse again. There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. See, that's good stuff at the end. And that's kind of neat information about the beginning. But I want to suggest that when you get to the middle of this verse, you've got to tap the brakes. You've got to slow down. Because I want to suggest to you that what we tend to speed through is the absolute most important part of this verse. It's that little phrase, look at it. God is what? God is faithful. He is faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be trustworthy, worthy to be believed. You're observant of the promises you've made, and you stand by them. You know, I have in my pocket here an iPhone. It's no longer the most current iPhone, but that's my life story. I'm always behind on the technology, right? But I enjoy my iPhone, and I'm going to tell you some things about my iPhone that you already know because you have an iPhone or a Droid or a smartphone, possibly. But I mean, I can watch Netflix on my phone. I can do email from my phone. It's my office. I can do all my contacts. I can do all my emails. I can FaceTime my daughter, who's in Scotland, from my phone. I have all these different Bibles and study Bibles on my phone. I have a Kindle on my phone with probably 60 or 70 titles, different books I like to read on planes. I can tell you the weather from my phone. I'm not even scratching the surface of everything my phone does. Now, everything I just told you about my iPhone is true. Everything. But if there's a way for me to break open my iPhone and remove the battery, listen, everything I told you about my iPhone would still be true. It's just that without the battery, none of it would work. Now, we have some really cool information coming from this verse for believers. It's all true. But if you take the battery out of this verse, it's still true. It's just that none of it will work. Say, what's the battery of this verse? It's that phrase, God is faithful. You see, when God is faithful, you have to understand, it doesn't mean that God is faithful from a distance. God is always and only faithful up close. He's in your test with you, and that changes everything. When I was a youth pastor in Richmond, Virginia, our church was right on the outskirts of what we called in downtown Richmond the fan area. We are on the outskirts of the university, Virginia Commonwealth University, VCU. And we were right on Monument Avenue, had a beautiful campus. But as beautiful and as historic as that area is, it was high in crime. As a matter of fact, when I was there in the mid-90s, per capita, it was in the top, I think, five in the country for murder, right there. And so our church did what a lot of churches in that area did. Our office area, you had one door that was open to the public, and then you entered a little holding spot, right? Little lobby area, and you'd ring a bell, and we'd look, and then we would hit a button to open the second door so you could come in to the church office. And we just did that as a precaution for our secretary's safety, and in our particular holding lobby, you couldn't go anywhere. You could go one direction. You could go through a door to your left, and it wouldn't let you in the church office area, but it would take you up the stairs to our Christian Ed wing in that building. That's it. Well, in 1997, our church was hosting a pastor's conference. It was actually, we brought in John MacArthur and four guys on his staff, and we did a regional shepherd's conference at our church. And I was one of the directors for this conference. And we were trying to save money. And cut costs where we could. We ended up having like 60 or 70 pastors register for this thing, which was really cool if you count how many congregations you're able to impact through their pastors being encouraged. So we were trying to cut some spending here and there so we could use it in other places. We decided to print up our own notebook for the conference. And so I contacted John and his staff. I said, I want you to send all of your workshop notes to me as soon as possible. And they all sent their stuff to me. And at the end of the day, after we put all these notebooks together, they were like 90 or 100 pages long. It was a great conference. We were excited. We printed the cover of our notebooks. And back in that day, we didn't have the best copy machine at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So we printed up 100 copies of page 1 and page 2, two-sided. Then another 100 copies of pages 3 and 4. You see where this is going. And we set up tables through the office hallway, and we had stacks of pages 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, all the way up to about 100. And then at the end, you had the notebook binders. And we had to collate our own notebooks as a staff. And we kept putting it off, and finally we were within about 2 or 3 days of the conference starting, and our senior pastor was like, we got to get this done. And so what he did, there were 5 of us pastors. He said, I want each of us to take a shift today, and a 2-hour shift, and then the last guy will come in at 11 and stay until it's finished, you know. So we'll work hard, and I don't ever remember them asking me what shift I wanted, right? I was the youth pastor. You know what the Greek word for youth pastor is, right? Piñata. And they were telling me I was the one coming in at 11. I was following the family pastor guy. And I'm like, that's fine. I'm young. You guys are dying, and I'll help you out here. So They were really old, like 50. I see the life differently now. So these guys, to their credit, really worked hard. They did a good job getting ready for this. And during their shifts, they worked extra hard for their age. And I came in around 11 o'clock, and I said to the family guy, I said, how much longer? He says, we only have about 10 more notebooks to stuff. That's all you have to do. I'm like, great. Well, you go home. I got this. And so he left, and I dilly-dallied in my office for a while. Finally got out there around 11:15, 11:20, and I knocked out the rest of the notebooks fast. And so I was kind of in a celebratory mood. And it's about maybe quarter to midnight now. Remember the area of town I'm in. Keep that in mind, please. I decided to go outside of the office area over to the kitchen area and celebrate by pouring myself a nice ice-cold Coca-Cola. And so I come out of the kitchen with a glass full of Coke, and there's a door to the outside sidewalk right in front of me. I kid you not. As soon as I walked out of that door, someone tried to break into that door. Right in front of me. I walked out of the kitchen door, and right in front of me, someone's trying to bust down this door to get in. Well, Coke went everywhere. I wasn't expecting that, and I know where I am in the city and what time it is. And so I turned off the hallway lights so they couldn't trace my movement, and I'm trying to figure out, what am I going to do? And then I'm trying to think back to junior high, to these karate lessons I took. I can't remember anything. And so I wait, and he couldn't get in this door, and so he went down the sidewalk and tried the next door. We had four doors. That last one was the office entry door. He went down to the next door, tried to break in, couldn't get in, and I heard him faintly go to the third door. Well, when he's down there, I finally go back into the office area where I'm safe, and I just wait and wait and wait. I wait about 20 minutes, and I don't hear anything. I'm like, you know what? I wonder if the family pastor guy remembered to lock that outside door when he left. So when everything was quiet, I went out to that outside door, and you know what? That guy forgot to lock that door when he left. So whoever trying the doors would have found the fourth door open, and he couldn't get into the office area because he has to be buzzed in, but he could have gone upstairs into the Christian Ed wing. I'm like, oh, man, now it's after midnight. I'm like, what do I do now? I was about 30, no, how old was I now? I was probably around 30 years old. So I'm at the height of my strength, right? Vigor, tough, and man. And I want to impress you with how tough I was. I started thinking, well, what's upstairs that they could possibly want? It's just Christian Ed rooms. I mean, what? There's nothing to steal unless you want markers and erasers, you know? And then I did think, well, our choir room is up there, and there's choir robes in one of the closets, and, well, there might be some rejoicing if he took the choir robes, you know. So I said, no, you know. So I'm like, here's how tough I was. Ready? I turn off the lights in the church. I set the alarm, ran to my car, and started home a little bit after midnight. Isn't that impressing? Yeah, 30 years old. I got to the highway, and I'm saying to myself, newcomer, you big chicken, go back and deal with it. It happened on your watch. Fix it. So I turned the car around, went back to the church, ran into the secure part of the church. I'm thinking, what should I do? And then I remembered earlier that day at the office, I bumped into one of our missionaries who was home on furlough, and he was doing some painting for our church. I remember his name's Kurt, and he had overalls on when I saw him, and he was just painting. He was covered with paint, just having a great time. He's a few years older than I am. And he's staying in our missionary home about a block away. So I called him. Now it's about 12:15, 12:20. And he answers the phone. I say, hey, Kurt, it's Jim. What you doing? He says, well, actually, my wife and I found that sleep works well at this time of the day, so we were trying to do that. I said, Kurt, in all seriousness, I think someone's in the church. I got to check it out, but I don't want to do it alone. He got all excited. He said, oh, I'll be right there. And so he showed up, you know, 12:20, 12:25, knocking the door. I opened the door, and there he is. He's wearing those same overalls again. Actually, I think that's all he was wearing that day. But he shows up with the overalls. His hair is all matted down. He'd been sleeping. And he's all excited. He's wide-eyed. He says, what's the plan? I said, I don't have any weapons. I have nothing. And he said, oh, I got this. And he reached into his pocket on his overalls, and he had a little putty knife thing. I said, that'll work. Let's roll. And so what we did, the plan was to go up these stairs, work our way through all these rooms, and then see if there's anything that jumps out at us. And then there's stairs at the other end. And I don't know if the guy would have gone upstairs. If he did, if he left when I drove away, I don't know. But we need to check this out. He's like, okay. So we went up those stairs big and loud. And he stood out in the hallway with that putty knife out like this. And I went to the first room on my right, and I threw the lights on. I'm being all loud and big. I'm knocking chairs around, beating my way back to the closet, throwing it open, listen, hoping that someone jumps out at me. Disappointed when nothing happens. So I come out in the hallway. I said, "We're clear here." And I took the putty knife, and I'm standing around. He goes running into the next room, clearing that room out. And nothing. And he was disappointed. We worked our way, listen, all the way down that hallway, kicking chairs over, throwing closets open, hollering, hoping that there's someone up there. And we were very disappointed to get to the end of the hall, and there was no one there. He either left or never made it upstairs or what. Now, you got that picture in your mind? I have a question for you. What changed me from being a 30-year-old youth pastor at the prime of his life, turning the lights off and running away? What changed me from that to a guy that was going into rooms loud and big, kicking over chairs and throwing closets open, just hoping someone jumps out? What made the difference? What made the difference is I was no longer alone. Kirk was there. Now, I don't know what test you are facing in your relationships. I know you're facing them, though. I don't know what test you are facing in your private struggle against sin. I know you're facing them. I don't know what struggles you are facing, what test you are facing in your circumstances, what's going on around you or inside of you, maybe even physically. I know you're facing them, but I do know this. Without exception, God is fully there. And that makes the difference. And your test, you are not alone. Remember what we read in Hebrews 13. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, do we believe that? He says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or the psalm writer, Psalm 37:25, "I've been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread." I love Nahum 1:7. This is my hospital verse. I stand at the beds of folks who are suffering and I say, let's remember Nahum 1:7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." It's all true, folks. Some of you enjoy reading Paul Tripp. He writes these words in a book called How People Change. No matter what you face today, you can be encouraged that God's good work continues in your life, even when you don't see it. God continues his work right in the middle of that tough situation at work, or with your teenager, or that battle with your health, or that struggle with discouragement. Listen to this. God moves us forward as we submit to him. His presence and faithful work give us confidence. I love that phrase. God is faithful. He's personally focused and present in your test. In order to be faithful, he must be there. He's never faithful from a distance. That's the battery of the verse. And by the way, it's the second time in this epistle that Paul uses this phrase, God is faithful. He wrote back in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." There's never an absence. Never an absence. But there's one more reason I commend this verse to you. Just one more. And it's because this verse delivers to you eternal promises for your tests. Great promises. I see three of them real briefly here at the end of the verse. Here's the first promise it delivers, okay? Here it is. You are ready. Whatever test you find yourself in, whether it comes in the form of circumstances or relationships or your sin struggle, listen, you are ready. Look at the verse. "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." You are ready. Now, This is I'm trying to stay away from a Greek word here, but I just want to tell you that if you know the word dynamite, you understand this word for able, dunamai. It means that you have power by virtue of your resources. Okay, I'm not an MMA fighter or a UFC fighter. But I do know that there was one heavyweight fighter for a while. His name was Brock Lesnar. You say, who's Brock Lesnar? He had a short season of being successful as a super heavyweight or a heavyweight at that time. And here's how he would beat his opponents. He'd get up real close to them, no matter how good they were, and he'd fall on them. And while he's sitting on them, he'd pummel them until they called the fight. He's basically, to look at Brock Lesnar, he was huge. He looked like a minivan standing on its tail. And then he'd fall over on you. You say, would you want to tangle with him? No. And you say, why won't you tangle with Brock Lesnar? I would say to you, look at him. I mean, just look at his chest. Look at his neck. Look at his arms. Look at his belly. just by virtue of what I see, I'm not messing with that. Well, that's how God sees you when it's time for you to go through a test that you're in. By virtue of the resources that you have in Christ, you are able to handle it. You are ready. So I'm going to lay a statement on you that might be a little uncomfortable. If a trial bigger than you does exist, and sometimes we believe that, right? We say, this is too big for me. I can't handle this one. You ever say that or think that? Okay, now listen. If a trial bigger than you does exist, you know what this verse is saying? You won't see it. The fact that you're seeing it means, in God's opinion, you're able. That's His promise. That's a great promise. You are ready. But there's a second promise I see here. Look at the verse again. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. You say, what's the second promise? Here it is. It is beatable. This test is passable. It's beatable. He will provide. Literally, He will craft. You understand that God personally crafts a way of escape. And most often that way is right through the middle of the test. Not an early exit ramp. Right through it. And God Himself with His hands is personally making, constituting, appointing a way through. Now, a few minutes ago, I talked to you about the common demand thing. Remember that? Where, let's say you're struggling in your marriage, and you hear what I'm saying about common demand. You may object to what I said about common demand by saying this. I know that other ladies have struggled with their husbands before, but they don't have what? My husband. Or it might be a husband saying, yeah, I know other guys have struggled with their wives, but they're not married to my wife. There's a very unique aspect to my trials. We often will object like that. And you know what I'm going to do with that? I'm going to give you that line. I'm going to give you a little slack there and say, that's true. There's something very, as much as you share in common with others who are going through tests similar to yours, yours is pretty unique. It's you. But that's why this promise is so important. Because as unique as your test is, wait until you see how unique God's grace is going to be to get you through that. It's going to be just as tailor-made. Amazing. But there's one more promise. One more promise. And I see it at the end of the verse. So that you will be able to endure it. Literally, you will be able to remain in that test without failing. You will be able to hold up under that pressure. You know what believers are never allowed to say if we understand this verse? We're no longer allowed to say if we're in a test of circumstances or relationships or private sin habits, we're never allowed to say, I, what? Can't. That must be banished from our vocabulary. Because according to this verse, God says endurance is possible. Jay Adams has written an amazing little booklet on this verse that I use often in counseling. It's called Christing Your Problems. And he writes these words, "Christians are never in a box from which they cannot escape. God can make the walls of the box fall as flat as the walls of Jericho. He can open up the lid, reach down and lift you out, or he can make the bottom fall out. But God will," what Jay Adams is saying is, "God will never put you in a test where your only option is to sin." That's the promise of the verse. His word will always be relevant to whatever test you are in. This is living out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, know Him, and He'll make your paths straight." That's it. Endurance is possible. It's quite a friend, isn't it? It's quite a verse. You know, a good friend is someone who is the first one you call when you want advice. A good friend is someone who's the first one you reach for in a crisis. A good friend is the first one you rejoice with in a victory. And a good friend is the first one you want to introduce to everyone else. And it's with great joy I introduce you and commend this friend to you. And this friend is a verse. And this verse will always, for the rest of your life, it will always give you the right perspective of your trials, their opportunities. It will always remind you of the universal participation in your trials. It will always guarantee to you God's presence in your trials. And it will always deliver to you three eternal promises for your trials. Now understand something. Now that we have a handle on this verse in its context, understand this, that this verse does not guarantee that it will change your circumstances. Having an understanding of this verse is no guarantee that it's going to be rosy from here on out. Not at all. It won't change your circumstances. This verse will change you in your circumstances. Amazing verse. It'll change you from being a reactor to a responder. And there's a world of difference. You know the name Hudson Taylor, the great missionary? He once wrote these words, "The point for us is not what do we suffer here, but what do we leave behind us? What have we made of it, this long dark valley, for ourselves and for others? What is our attitude as we pass through its shadows? Do we desire only and chiefly the shortest way out? Or do we seek to find it and to make it, according to His promises, a place of springs and refreshment for the blessing of others and the glory of God?" It's a good question. It's a good question. This same gospel of Christ that transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son, this same gospel not only transfers you, it transforms you. It's an amazing, amazing verse. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've heard us talk as believers about an amazing verse, I want to say to you that there is an open invite for you to come talk to me, come talk to one of these deacons, anyone you've seen up front, if you're a guest today, and they would love to talk with you after our service and let you know with clarity how, from this book, you can know Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And we would say to you, welcome to the family, and this verse is now active in your life. Isn't that good news? And not just good news for you if you're outside of Christ today. This is good news for every believer here. This is my friend, and I commend my friend to you.